This morning we have the special treat of hearing from Braden Greer this morning, who is a part of our pastor's college in Gaithersburg, Maryland, right now. And as part of going through that process of being evaluated, pastor's college students get to preach in two different Sovereign Grace churches. So it is our distinct privilege to have Braden here this morning. He's here with his wife, Christy, his daughter, Madeline, but also his in-laws are here to cheer him on, to be a part of what God's doing. And really, must be a celebration for them as they've been watching Braden over these last 2 years and seeing what God is doing in his life. So both Daryl and Helen Mordente are here this morning. So church, can we just welcome them? Braden, if you just remain seated, just want to welcome them. Pastor's College is a time where men from throughout the country and many different countries actually come and have a call on their life, and they're sent from different churches. And going to Pastor's College, as you are learning about all kinds of different things, studying theology, growing in your understanding of the Bible, is really an intense time, really about 9 months of seminary education packed into 1 year's time. But wanted to give you just a little bit of background about Braden, just give you an idea of what it's like to be a part of Pastor's College. I met Braden about 5 years ago at a New Attitude conference, actually. It was my first New Attitude, 2001. It was his first New Attitude, and it was really interesting because I was in a big group, but I didn't know anybody, actually. And Braden actually had come by himself. And we met there, we talked there, we played some cards and hung out a little bit. But interestingly enough, a few years later, I ended up going to Pastor's College. And as I did, I saw this face and I was like, gosh, I know who that is. Who is that guy? And it was Braden that I had met a couple years previous at New Attitude. But lo and behold, then I had the opportunity to be able to go and to teach at Pastor's College. And this year, there's that face again. Braden Greer is in Pastor's College now. And one of the interesting things I want to share with you before we have Braden come up here is that meeting that we first had at New Attitude 5 years ago. Braden had just completed or was about to finish his master's in biomedical engineering, and he was really thinking seriously about pursuing a PhD, and that was kind of lining up and really had the opportunity to do that. But in desiring to do what God would have him to do, Braden, instead of pursuing that route, actually moved up to Covenant Life shortly thereafter and became a part of the church there and just really was wed into the church, just served and basically just gave his life to the church and to the kingdom of God. And I think it's just such an example of what God calls each and every one of us to do. Are our vocations important? Yes, every one of our vocations is a calling. But it's important for us to remember that God calls us as Christians to live for His kingdom. And so Braden did that, and lo and behold, 4 or 5 years later, he got the opportunity to do it again. Because going to the pastor's college, Braden was now on a career track, now earning money, etc., and now had to basically put that on hold for a year with no guarantees whatsoever. So going to pastor's college, just examining folks, felt like he had a call on his life. So going through that year, really with no guarantees, not knowing if, hey, that year is it. You just go back into the work world or you go back and serve your church, wherever it would be. But Braden is going to be returning there to intern at Covenant Life. And so just an exciting time in his life, exciting time for all of us. But I wanted to thank you because your giving makes it possible for the Pastor's College to exist. It really is true. And just had the wonderful experience being at Together for the Gospel this last week. A Pastor's College student last year from Russia who was there at Pastor's College is now being employed in Vancouver at a Sovereign Grace Church. And the reason being, there was about 35 Russian folks that were part of the Vancouver Church. They just reached out and all of a sudden God kept sending them folks from Russia. They didn't speak the language real well. Basically, they ministered to them. And I think 20 out of those 35 folks came to know Christ, Savior and Lord. The 35 are there. And now, because of that growing population, that ministry opportunity, Slava, who was slotted to go back to Russia, is now actually going to go to Vancouver to pastor these Russian Canadians. And so, what an exciting thing. But that all is because of your faithfulness, your giving to enable us to be able to send pastors to different places to serve the kingdom of God. So just wanted to make you aware of that and don't want to take any more time from Braden Greer. So church, if we can welcome Braden as he comes to bring God's word to us.
Great. Well, thank you, Bruce. That was very kind. What a joy to be here. Just getting to know a few of you on my way in. I really feel like I've got the home field advantage. I'm not from here, from Maryland, but it's just such a joy to see your joy in welcoming me, greeting me. It's a wonderful thing. Well, Bruce is a great host. Last night, really warmly welcomed us into his home. Hen cooked a meal. The Vaughns were there. Got to meet everybody. It was great. But I think it's particularly for the guests. If Bruce ever wants to take you to the Roanoke Star, just say no. Don't go with him. Or if you do, say, that's great, Bruce. I'll drive. Because I think it was 8:45 we left, and I don't think we showed up to the Star until about 9:40. It's about a 10 to 12 minute drive, I think, 12 to 15 minute drive. And if you can picture this, about a half an hour into the trip, and maybe the fourth time we've turned around on the Blue Ridge Parkway, my wife's 9 months pregnant, just about ready to go into labor, has had to use the bathroom for quite some time. Bruce is turning around again and turning around, and he says, you know, they've got the portalettes up there. And I'm just thinking, oh, Bruce, my 9 month pregnant wife. Two cars back, Spencer's driving. He's got about 10 miles left in his tank. So he had to go down to the, I mean, it was, but boy, it was great to see the Star. It was really neat to see that city. It was a joy. I mean, a 15-minute trip, yes. A 45-minute trip, yes. Maybe, yes. No, it was great. That is a neat place. Well, Bruce asked me just to tell you a little bit about myself before I begin. He kind of told you a good amount there. Just very briefly, I grew up knowing the truth of the gospel in a Christian home. But it wasn't until I was 24 years old at the University of Virginia, that's where I was when I met Bruce too, that the Lord graciously interrupted my headlong pursuit of sin and hell itself, and he interrupted and saved me and gave me faith to repent of my sins and trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I knew what I needed to do was to go to a church, so I did. And I visited Covenant Life Church while I was on break in Gaithersburg, Maryland, with my family who had moved there not too long before. And I enjoyed the pastor's obvious affection for their people, but I have to tell you, the worship was a little weird for me. They were a little ecstatic, and in God's providence, I almost inevitably sat very near a very loud and ecstatic worshiper, at times a little too loud. And C.J. Mahaney, the senior pastor there, a very passionate worshiper too. I'd never seen that. I thought maybe there's something wrong. But it turns out he was just passionately worshiping his Savior. Well, the Lord was kind to help me to get a little more comfortable with that. So if that's uncomfortable for you, there's hope for it to get more comfortable. So I went to New Attitude 2000, 2001, that New Year's, and C.J. Mahaney preached on the main thing, which is the gospel, and to keep the main thing the main thing. And probably a lot of you are aware of his book, Cross-Centered Life, coming from those messages. But if you can, get your hands on a CD or an MP3 of that message. That is just food for your soul. That was groundbreaking for me. I was in a daze that, you know, the gospel is over all and in all and through all. It's our motivation. It's our passion. We don't just do Christian things because it's right. We don't just be moral. It's the gospel that is our passion. And as a result of the gospel, we pursue purity. We pursue righteousness. So that was just awesome. And that was what the motivation for me to move to Covenant Life. Also a desire to go to the pastor's college. Now I find myself there, just a few weeks left. Soon after I came, I met my beautiful wife, Christy. And we got married not too long after that, another year after that. Madeline there, 18 months old, our first, and then our second due in a few weeks. And as Bruce said, my wonderful in-laws. In-laws sound so cold. My parents, Daryl and Helen. So, that's all I wanted to say. I just so appreciate Sovereign Grace Ministries and so appreciate just their desire to keep the gospel central. So, well, let's turn to God's Word. We're going to be reading through Philippians 2, 1 through 4, if you turn there with me. Before we read, there's just a couple things that I think that are interesting about this particular passage. The letter to the Philippians, about this book and this passage, the letter to the Philippians is unique. It's unique in a lot of Paul's letters because there's no flagrant disobedience or grievous error that Paul is addressing in the church at Philippi. He doesn't rebuke them in any strong language like he does in many of his letters. In fact, in chapter 1 of this letter, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Then in chapter 4, a little bit later, the two women he addresses by name, he entreats them to agree in the Lord. This is hardly the harsh language he reserved for the Galatians when he said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the gospel. So it may seem strange, given all the love and affection that Paul had for the Philippians and the fact that there's no grievous error. It may seem strange, then, that there's a passionate appeal to unity in the verses that we're going to read. There wasn't in the church of Corinth, where the believers are saying, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Jesus," and holding that up against each other and that causing sharp division. There wasn't this type of disunity. Yet, God in His wisdom has placed a passionate appeal to unity here. And I just wonder if that's particularly poignant for us in our churches. We don't experience very sharp divisions. Like I said, I don't think people are calling out, "I follow Bruce, I follow Spencer, and I follow Jesus." I don't think that's happening here. So we have a very unified church. We experience a much unity. Yet, God would call us to consider whether or not we have the Bible standard of unity. Are we content with a superficial unity? God's Word has a great way of shaking us up, shaking up our perception of what is His standard. So, I just trust that God wants to do a great thing through this text. So let's read Philippians 2, 1 through 4. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, it is your word that has power. Your very words, your voice which spoke all that we see into being, that same power is in your words. So God, I pray that you would accomplish your purposes with your words, Lord. You know my heart, as we sang, you know the depths of my heart, yet you love me anyway. And God, we know that is because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. So Lord, I pray that you would exalt your name. You would exalt the Savior today. You would accomplish your purposes through your very words. Lord, give us hearts that are humble, that want to sit under your word, that want to be taught by your word, because you are our Father who cares for us and who created us, Lord. So I pray, Lord, do a mighty work in our hearts through your word. Amen. Amen. Well, this is what, if I was to sum this up in one sentence, this is what I believe that this passage of Scripture is going to teach us this morning. The unifying provisions of the gospel are to be worked out in selfless living. The unifying provisions of the gospel are to be worked out in selfless living. Just a few verses earlier, Paul had exhorted the Philippians to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ in the face of external opposition, and to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he turns from the challenges they face from the outside to the challenges they face inside the church. He turns, in effect, from the front porch to the living room. See, this gospel that is to do a great work in unifying them against an external front is also to do a great work within the church. It's supposed to be worked out. It is powerful. We're going to find that this passage has great encouragement and practical advice, very practical advice for how we can effectively pursue biblical unity within the church. In the text we have before us today, God is exhorting us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ within the church. And this is going to happen through each person valuing others more significant than themselves and laying their lives down for that other person. The unifying provisions of the gospel are to be worked out in selfless living. And I think there's 3 points from this text. Three. The first is the prior provision, the worthy goal, and the inspired method. The prior provision, the worthy goal, and the inspired method. Point number one, the prior provision. The prior provision, simply put, is the gospel and its benefits. Let's read again verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, well, God has provided the basis, the motivation and direction for our unity. It's the death of His Son for our sins in our place. And His resurrection from the dead proves that God was satisfied with His sacrifice, proves that Christ has the power over death, and points us to where we will be with Him in heaven. We will be resurrected from the dead, and we will be caught up into heaven with God for eternity. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ paid the entire penalty that our sins deserve. It is finished. Well, isn't it great this morning that the hardest work, the most grueling work, we're going to talk about things that this passage is going to address in us, but we stand. we stand on the other side of the cross, where the hardest work was already accomplished for us. Christ performed the impossible. He reconciled us to God. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And all those that would repent and believe, turn from their sins and trust in Christ for salvation, will be washed clean and eternally with Him in heaven. This is the basis for our unity. And this is where Paul begins when exhorting the Philippians. He knows that the deep and lasting, God-glorifying unity is not possible apart from the gospel. So let's consider for a moment what we rally around for unity. Is it our careers, sports teams, hobbies, neighborhoods, Christian morals, political parties, homeschooling? Now, these are all wonderful things that certainly give us a degree where we can experience a degree of unity with other people. But notice that God does not point us to any of these things for true unity. Deep and lasting unity is not possible apart from the gospel. And what else is of such eternal consequence that it could bind us together when we have so many differences? As Bruce mentioned, we just went to a conference in Louisville, Kentucky. It's Louisville, in case you never knew that. Not Louisville. My mother was born and raised in Kentucky, and she taught me how to say it correctly. And this was an amazing conference. This was neat. There was four men who put on the conference together. There was two Southern Baptists, one Presbyterian, and then our very own C.J. Mahaney, one Charismatic. So, Al Mohler, Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, and C.J. Mahaney. And these men have very different backgrounds and very different beliefs on many matters. They would have different beliefs on baptism, worship styles, spiritual gifts, just to name a few. Yet these men are not just co-laborers for the gospel, they're actually friends. They have a deep, close, meaningful friendship. They love each other. They support each other. They talk to each other. They laugh together. They're friends. It's not professional. They are close friends. What could bring these men together save the death of Christ? The gospel. There is nothing more powerful to bring us together, to unite us. And I think this is a great testimony that the crucified Messiah could bring these men together. And if it can bring these men together, is it not powerful enough to bring us together here in this church, to bring you all together? Is it not powerful to bring unity among family members? Is it not powerful enough to bring unity with in-laws? Just in case you're wondering, it wasn't necessary. It is necessary. It's true. I didn't want you to give the impression there was lots of... I love my in-laws. They've been so good to us. But it is powerful. The gospel is powerful. It can bring true unity. Not superficial unity, but true, lasting, deep unity. God would remind us through this passage now of four benefits in the gospel. Certainly Paul could have gone on much longer, many more benefits in the gospel, but he highlights four of these benefits to show us the greatness of this gospel. We're going to go each of these in turn. Before we do, it's interesting to note there in verse 1 that it's not the facts of the gospel, it's not the death, resurrection, life, all those things of Christ. It's not those that Paul appeals to. It's their common experience of the gospel. It's the benefits. This gospel has brought us a wealth of joy, love, comfort, encouragement, and affection, has it not? Not only as individuals, but also as a community. We have each experienced much grace individually from the gospel, but also together. So it's from this fertile soil that the death of Christ purchased, that we are called to seek unity. God's prior work in the gospel, his prior provision, lays the groundwork for our pursuit of unity. Let's consider each of these four in turn. Encouragement in Christ. And just a note there, that if at the beginning of verse 1 is not a conditional if, as if you have. It's kind of a, you could read that as a since. Since there is encouragement. It's kind of a rhetorical, if you've received any encouragement in Christ, and Paul knows they have. So if any encouragement in Christ, in Christ. Bruce alluded to this earlier, with the righteousness of Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We have his righteousness. Isn't it amazing that we are united with Christ? Isn't that encouraging? What other relationship could be more encouraging? The Savior himself, the Creator of the universe, we're united in him. We're dressed in his righteousness. All of our filth, all of our wickedness, all of my wickedness, washed away and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is much encouragement in Christ. Secondly, comfort from love. It's possible here, it's likely that Paul might be referring to the Father's love. So that in these first three, you've got encouragement in Christ, comfort from love being the Father's love, and participation in the Spirit, referencing the Trinity. It doesn't matter either way so significantly if it's Jesus' love or the Father's love, because they're both comforting. So the Father planned from eternity past to set his love upon us through his divine plan of salvation. And he has seen it to the end. Christ has come. There's no sudden burst. If you just consider the Father's love, it's not like a sudden burst. He's not like us. Not a sudden burst of warm, fuzzy feelings that kind of dissipates out over time. Now, God's love endures. His steadfast love endures forever. That's very comforting. The Father's love will not fade. My love certainly does. Mine goes up and down, up and down. So when we're thinking about the Father's love, we just can't import our own perception and categories necessarily of how we love. But this is the Father's love, and it is very comforting. Participation in the Spirit. Participation in the Holy Spirit. What an awesome thing this gospel has accomplished for us. Not only are we forgiven, but the Spirit of God dwells in us, giving us access to the mind, thoughts, and heart of God himself. We can actually think God's thoughts after him because his Spirit powerfully works in us, powerfully dwells within us. And we all participate in this one Holy Spirit, this same Spirit, so that this binds us together. God's gospel has come to us individually, but has also come to us as a community. Affection and sympathy. Now, this probably refers to the horizontal experience that the people had among themselves and between Paul and themselves. We are so rich here as well. Just consider for a moment all the love you experience here in this church from your family, your friends, your pastors. When we consider what our sins deserve, in light of what our sins deserve, all the affection and sympathy we experience from God's redeemed people, it is very encouraging. I believe something the Lord impressed upon me as I was entering Pastor's College was kind of the goal of affection and sympathy, encouragement from other believers. When we were entering Pastor's College, we have very encouraging churches, and people would bless us with gifts and encouragement, telling us they're praying for us. Just it was really pretty overwhelming in a good sense. And as I realized, I thought about this, well, Lord, what do you want to accomplish through this? Because I believe this is not a mistake. You've put it on these people's hearts. It's nothing in me, but they want to encourage because they want me to be encouraged. And I realized, I think the Lord wants to accomplish a couple of things. And one of them was to actually to really give courage to continue in what I was going to do. that God really, He uses many and various means, and one of them is encouragement from the believers. And the other thing I think that He wanted to accomplish was to encourage me to do the same. As I've received encouragement, give encouragement. As I've received benefit, give benefit. As others lay down their life for me, I want to lay down my life for them. And it's only the gospel that secures this. Why would anyone do so in the first place? Why would they encourage me? Why would they do that? It's because they love God and they've been forgiven. There's a real connection there between the gospel and our affection and sympathy with each other. Well, God's provided richly for us together in Christ and through His church. We've considered His prior provision. Now let's consider what God intended this provision to accomplish among us. Let's consider point number two, the worthy goal. The worthy goal, the goal that's worthy of the gospel, is unity. From the basis of the unity that the Philippians already have in the gospel, Paul exhorts them to maintain and deepen their unity. Notice Paul's example here of considering others. Let's read verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Think for a moment. Paul's likely in prison. Paul's in prison, and he's writing to the Philippians, and he's saying, I will have joy if you have one mind, the same love, full accord, same mind. If I'm in prison, I'm thinking a worthy goal is to get out of prison. And that's what's going to rejoice me. Here, Paul says, I can't relate to that. I can't relate to that. He wants them to be unified while he's in prison. And it's not as if their unity would make a big impact on his daily life. He's not their local pastor. So as they're unified, his job's going to be easier. No, this is selfless. This is sacrificial. And I think his example is of radical self-denial is very provoking. I just think a couple ways we might respond to this. How can we deny ourselves for the purpose of promoting gospel unity? Is it denying ourselves from a worship style preference? Is it our time? Our finances? What is hindering you from promoting this type of unity? Follow Paul's example and seek the unity of the church, even if it means denying yourself. This is a worthy goal. When Paul uses that phrase, complete my joy, it implies that he has joy in their unity up till now, but he desires that they complete it, or more literally, fill it to the full. And here's something that I think is very practical that we can learn from. Are you aware that as you seek the joy of Bruce and Spencer by being unified, you can bring your Heavenly Father much joy? I know this isn't always the first place maybe our motivation, our thinking goes to. Isn't it the Lord's joy? Isn't it the Lord's glory? Yes, amen. But right here we have an example. We are exhorted. The Philippians were exhorted to complete Paul's joy. And today we are exhorted to complete our pastor's joy, those who care for us. Striving for the joy of your pastors is a biblical motivation. It's interesting too. It's quite possible that we could try to be more spiritual than the Bible, like I referenced before. I don't seek any man's joy. I seek the Lord's joy. Don't tell me to seek any man's joy. Well, I understand that, but here Paul exhorts them to complete his joy, to be released. Seek the joy of your pastors by living unified. Well, what is the nature and the outcome of this unity that we're called to pursue? Well, Paul again uses the fourfold appeal as he did in the first verse. They're piling up these phrases that paint a picture of a community of believers that have one purpose in view. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul goes to this city of Philippi, we have some of recorded there, some of the first conversions in the city of Philippi. Three of them were a slave girl, a jailer, and a successful businesswoman, Lydia, the seller of purple dyes. Talk about diversity. These people, all walks of life, very different. Paul knows there's varied interests, careers, desires, families, politics, etc., represented in these people, yet he calls them to have one mind and the same love and to be in full accord. And, you know, you might say, Paul, they're very different people. Is that really real? Is that possible? Is that a reality? And certainly this call to be of one mind and the same love certainly doesn't imply that we must all discard our differences and pick up the same hobbies. But what does it mean? I believe it gets to the core of our thoughts and desires. Our love for God, His gospel, and His redeemed children must eclipse any other valid interests. This is a goal worthy of the gospel. We must be willing to lay things down for others. It's not that we have to give up all of our differences entirely, but we must be willing to lay our lives down. And it is a great privilege to do so. It is a great honor. Well, just a few questions to help us think through specifically how this might apply to us. Does your calendar reveal that you are of the same mind as your church? So does your time reveal that you're of the same mind? Does your checkbook reveal that you have the same love as your church? Do your ambitions reveal that you are in full accord with your church? Do your private thoughts reveal those thoughts that only you know? Do they reveal that you are of one mind with your church? Well, John Lennon was acutely sensitive to the problem of disunity in our world. But his powerless solution was to strip us of all of our differences. I'm going to read a few lines from his song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion too. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Well, would you imagine with me a church where we have heaven, we have hell, we have countries, we have possessions, we have differences? It's easy if you try because, well, that's reality. But the priority of the saving death of Jesus Christ triumphs over all. We truly can have one mind, the same love, and be in full accord because of the awesome priority of Jesus Christ. And think for a moment, isn't this an apt description of heaven? Same love, same mind, full accord. We long for the day when our every impulse will be for the glory of God and for the good of others. Yet we do strive to experience a degree of the reality of heaven now. Jesus Christ came, entered this earth, bringing the values of the kingdom here and now so that we can experience a degree of heaven now. Even though the worthy goal of unity flows out of God's prior provision, it doesn't happen without effort from each believer. God hasn't just told us to be unified. He gets specific and practical. He gives us a method to follow. Let's consider the inspired method, His inspired method. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Do nothing. Let that sink in. Just do nothing from rivalry or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. God's inspired method that can be summed up with two words. Value others. Value others. J.A. Motier, in his commentary wrote on this passage, wrote this. He says, Paul saw unity as a byproduct of the great truths on which the gospel rests. But he did not see it as coming about automatically or effortlessly. It is, quote, natural in relation to the gospel, but it will not come naturally, only by effort, obedience, and deliberate cultivation. It's natural in relation to the gospel, but it won't come naturally, only by effort, obedience, and deliberate cultivation. Well, what will this deliberate cultivation look like? Well, like all growth and godliness, it's going to involve putting off something and putting on something. The put off, or a wrong motive of selfishness and a wrong self-assessment, a wrong self-perception of conceit. The put-ons are a correct self-assessment of humility and a correct motive of looking to the interests of others. We're going to do this. We're going to consider the put-offs and we're going to consider the put-ons. Let's let these negative exhortations sink in. It's good when we come to God's Word to just let these things soak in for a minute. So I'm going to read this in the New American Standard Version. I think it's verse 3. Yeah, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. What's translated in verse 3, in the first translation I read, do nothing from rivalry, is sometimes translated as selfish ambition or selfishness, as it was in the version I just read. And conceit can sometimes be translated vainglory or empty glory. These things are the enemies of unity. Selfish ambition, conceit, self-interest. If we continue in these, we're striving against the advance of the gospel within our church. When we oppose unity, we're opposing the gospel. I need to hear that. In fact, in chapter 3 of the book of James, he calls selfish ambition earthly, unspiritual, demonic. I'm not aware of a harsher way to describe that. And I found that to be so helpful because I can excuse my selfish ambition very easily and not think much of it, think light of it, not have God's view of it. But God's view is that it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Well, how does selfish ambition manifest itself in your life? Is there specific contexts that reveal your desire for self-exaltation? Is it care group, for example? Are you like me? Do you like to appear wise? Do you like to appear to have good counsel? To know the Scriptures very well and have that appearance? Is it worship? Do you worship for the audience of one? Or for the audience of 170, 160? Public prayer. Do you find yourself rehearsing prayers, not for the purpose of serving others, but for the purpose of appearing eloquent, so that you don't blunder or make a mistake, so that you can receive the praise that you desire? Well, if the sin of selfish ambition is not on your radar screen, can I urge you to consider paying attention to your desires and your thoughts? You know, if you're anything like the rest of mankind, and from up here I'm pretty sure you look like you're like the rest of mankind, you'll find yourself desiring your own glory and praise at times. And this is not living in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's contrary to everything the gospel stands for. Selfish ambition stands in opposition to the gospel. You don't need to keep up a reputation because the cross speaks the worst of you. It speaks the worst of me. Listen, nothing less than the death of Christ Himself, the Son of God. Nothing less than that was what was required to forgive my sin and reconcile me to God. That speaks the worst about me. The mask is off. My heart is black. God's grace is greater. We don't need to go any farther. We know the worst about each other. And there's a freedom in that. We know the worst about each other because we know what it took to save each one of us. There is such good freedom, such amazing freedom in that. And just a note here, there is an article called The Cross and Criticism that I'm sure, Bruce, I'm going to put you on the spot if anybody wants to get that. Or maybe you already have it, I don't know, but just ask Bruce. That kind of logic that the cross speaks the worst about us and we're free to be honest with ourselves. Oh boy, is that releasing. And that man does a great job detailing that. Well, the saving work of Christ has the power to save and transform what we live for. Those are the put-offs of the inspired method. Let's now turn to the put-ons. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In essence, humility is low-mindedness. So we think low of ourselves. So the idea here is that we would, in low-mindedness, hold others above ourselves. And then the second one, look also to the interests of others. This is where it gets very earthy, very practical. Look to the interests of others. It's how kind of the Lord to just include extremely practical counsel for us. And count others, just a note here, count others more significant. It does not mean count others' gifts greater than yours or their talents or their skills. Always everyone is more gifted, more talented, more skilled. You know, if that were the case, we'd have to deny the grace of God in our lives. And in a sense, it'd be dishonest. If I were to consider myself, if I were to consider myself less gifted at math than my 18-month-old daughter, that'd be kind of ridiculous. I don't think that's what God's asking for here. She knows the number two. She doesn't know number one, number three. She knows the number two. So all that I have has been given to me, and I can believe that humbly, but I don't think that's what's in view here. It's more the value of the person. We should value the person. We should count them more significant than ourselves. We should be more concerned about their pleasure, their well-being than ours. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. God has gifted us, and we can view these gifts, these talents, these skills as instruments to build up the body of Christ. How do you view others whose gifting or talent in your perception is less than yours? Are you proud? Or are you able, in light of the cross, to consider them of more value than yourself? And what's the result as we consider others of more value than ourselves? We'll be concerned for them, their interests, their needs, their desires, their spiritual, physical, emotional well-being. This idea of humility in the Greco-Roman world was not considered a virtue. It was considered a shortcoming. They really looked down on it. Isn't this true of our society today? A low view of self is not a virtue. It's a shortcoming. Having a good self-esteem, in other words, a high view of oneself, that's a value. That's what our culture celebrates. That's contrary to the Scriptures. So we need to remember not to expect the world to encourage us in the direction of humility. No, just the opposite. This really is, it's counter-cultural stuff. This is a radical call to a different value system. It's selfless, it's sacrificial, it values people not based on what they can do for us, but based on love. This is the value system of the kingdom of God. Well, let's think for a moment how we might apply this to our families. Because I think if we're going to start with unity, that's a great place to start. Right in our families. The first part of the local church that we're called to be unified to is our families, if they're here. Let's consider for a moment the exhortation of Peter in 1 Peter 3:7 to husbands with a view towards gospel unity. And I'm just going to interject some of the phrases from our text into this one, and you'll see where. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Count your wife as more significant than yourself. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, look to her interests, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Consider them more significant than yourself, that it may go well with you. Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Value them. Look to their interests. Unity starts in the home. Well, before I conclude, I wanted to share with you a way that God has powerfully met me through the study of this passage. I'm so grateful. I'm a very selfishly ambitious man. I have an exalted view of myself. I'm so grateful that God directed me here to preach on this passage, because I didn't have to look anywhere else to address my selfish ambition as I prepared for preaching. God has recently helped me to see how often I think about what will bring me most glory. During the preparation of the sermon, and I preach this, just a bit background, I preach this in class from the same passage. We have to preach on a Friday afternoon where all the men in the pastor's college preach, each in a turn, and there's great encouragement from the men, but also evaluation. How can you grow as a preacher? So that's a very humbling experience. And as you can imagine, you're preaching and you want to address your brothers, and you make your points more tailored to them, but it's a bit artificial. You just step up in the classroom after you've had class all day and then you're preaching. Well, the dean of our pastor's college, name is Jeff Perswell. And boy, is he a gift of sovereign grace. He is a very bright man and could be anywhere doing anything. And we are so grateful for him. Well, I had specific thoughts like this during my preparation. You know, I like that point. Maybe Jeff will encourage me about that. You know, perhaps this insight will be something that Jeff hasn't thought of. Sound familiar? And here's one that is a controlling theme throughout my life. I wonder if I'll be discovered as a gifted preacher. I will be discovered. May God have mercy on me, because this is not about me. I've been aware for quite some time that selfish ambition is a real struggle for me in my heart. And so I would often pray, Lord, give me godly ambition. I know I don't have selfish ambition. Lord, give me godly ambition. You know, that was just vague enough that it wasn't all that helpful. And what godly ambition? What's it look like? God's glory? Yes, yes. Well, this passage has really helped me pray specifically, because it's the Word of God that has power. And it is very specific. What I realize is that when I was thinking about myself in preparing for the sermon, what were my thoughts of the men that I was preparing to speak to? And what are my thoughts about you all, who I'm seeking by God's grace to serve? Well, I'm thinking I'm more important and you're less important. And that's the reality of it. The antidote, to selfish ambition is to think of others more highly. So if I'm selfishly ambitious, I'm considering myself more important. And that is just so far from what the gospel calls me to. There's great hope. Specifically in this passage, God has quieted my mind by recounting, Braden, you're viewing yourself as more significant. Seek to serve them. Consider them more significant. He's quieted my mind over and over again. I still struggle with it, But there has been just sweet, quieting peace in my soul. It's been really neat to see the Lord work. And I pray that He would do the same work in your heart and in your church, as I know you're eager to do. The inspired method of God is valuing others more highly than ourselves. God's prior provision of the gospel transforms our goals into gospel-worthy goals, and by His inspired method, we will be unified. William Hendrickson writes, reflecting on this passage, "The more one realizes how fervently Christ loved the brother and went all out to save him, the more he will wish to advance that brother's interests. Thus, too, true unity will be promoted. True unity will be promoted. And before the world, the glorious fellowship will begin to stand out in all its beauty as a mighty testimony." May that be true here in Roanoke. God has provided richly for us in Christ, and He intends for us to pursue unity by being low-minded and esteeming others as greater. The unifying provisions of the gospel are to be worked out in selfless living. Well, before I pray, would you please close your eyes, and I'm going to read on in verses 5 through 11. And as I read, I want you to consider both God's provision in Christ and His provision and your response to His provision towards others. Consider Him and how you're to respond. Be in awe of the Savior and be encouraged to value others as Christ has valued you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank You, Lord, that You came to us, that we bow our knees to You, Lord Jesus, because You came to us. You invaded our darkness. You saved us. You washed us clean. You humbled Yourself and became obedient, even to the point of death. Death on a cross. Oh God, may we humble ourselves. May we, from the encouragement we have in You and from the example we have in You, Lord, may we be unified. I pray, Lord, a special blessing on Roanoke, Lord, on this church of Sovereign Grace. I pray, Lord, that You would unify them. I pray, Lord, that they would be a joy to Bruce and Spencer. I pray, Lord, that they, oh God, pray that they would be a mighty testimony to all those who are lost and perishing in this area, Lord. I pray that as they see the unity that Sovereign Grace experiences, Lord, that they would say, what is going on in there? What is the source of that unity? What is the source of that love? What is the source of that affection, Lord? And I pray that as a result, Lord, You would save souls. You would save many. God, may we not be found opposing Your gospel, but may we be found advancing Your gospel through unified lives. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for saving us. It is to Your glory, in Your name, Lord, that we endeavor. Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.
Church, can we thank Braden for bringing God's Word to us? If the worship team would come forward, I want to take this opportunity to make sure, as you stand, please, with as the worship team comes forward, I want to take this opportunity to make sure that we, every time we hear God's Word one way or another, realize that it has a claim on our lives and that it always calls for a response. And so I want to give you the opportunity. You see, God's didn't merely bring you here this morning in order that you might hear a passage of Scripture being exegeted so well as it was. But He called you here to change you, to transform you into His image. And there are things in your life right now that God intends to change. And now you have the opportunity to cooperate with God's Spirit, with that grace that is already at work, in order to change, to become more like Jesus. I want to ask you just two questions. Is there any area of disunity in your life, in your family? Perhaps they've offended you, or maybe you've offended them, or maybe you've done nothing wrong. But Matthew 5 tells us that before we're to give our gift on the altar, if we know someone has something against us, even though we might not have done anything, we're to initiate. We're to go to them. Love what Braden said, that disunity opposes the gospel. It opposes what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It says, Jesus, what you did on the cross is not worth it. Jesus, what you did on the cross, I don't care. As you walk that out, Jesus, it's not meaningful to me. I'd rather hold on to this disunity. Second question, is there any way you're living for your own reputation? Would people look at you and say that person thinks more highly of themselves than they do those around them? Is there one specific area that you need to repent of this morning? Of an area that you have been living for your reputation? Maybe at school, maybe in college, maybe at the workplace, maybe on the athletic field, maybe in the family? What's one way that you can glorify God today by laying down your life, thinking of others more highly than yourself? I want to give you that opportunity. I want to take just a minute to allow God to search your heart. And I want you just to turn to someone on your left, or turn to someone on your right. Because you know what? If you're like me, there's lots of areas where you think more highly of yourself than others. And this is an opportunity for you to express humility and to ask for help. And if you can't think of something and you came here with someone, I would bet the farm, even though I don't own a farm, I'd bet the Conan's farm that your friend would gladly share with you one area that you can grow in this area. So let's take just a minute to do that, and then we're going to close in song. Let's do that.